So you should all by now have on your desks just a Bible. Hands up if you haven't got a Bible. Well done. Nobody has forgotten to bring a Bible to a Bible and theology class. That's always a good start. You should have a Bible, anything to write with, something to write on, any textbook that I've given you, coffee cup if you must, and nothing else. All right. So today's class, after we've prayed, is going to be quite a lot of introduction, not just to this class. Yeah, Avery, your hands up.
I only received this.
Okay, so you need one of these?
Oh, sorry.
Right. Does anybody not have one of these? All right. Okay, everybody got the two sheets, one in colour, one black and white? Great. So today's class is going to be quite a lot of introduction to this course that you're going to be doing in theology. And also, I want to say a word or two about your approach to study more generally for reasons that I'll explain in a couple of minutes. We will, I hope, get to at least sketching the shape of what it is you're actually going to be studying in this book. Have you all got a copy of this book? Hands up if you've not got this book with you. Yeah, you've not got it. You have it at home. How useful is it at home when you're in the class?
No, I don't have it.
You don't have it? Actually. Right. Have you had an email from me or your parents had an email saying you need to get this? Yeah, okay, fine. So sometimes Amazon is a bit slow. You need a copy of John Frame, Salvation Belongs to the Lord. If you don't have a copy of that book, you're going to struggle to do the homework I set you because you're going to have to read it. You're going to struggle in the class generally as well. So we will, I hope, get to this at some point today. And I'm going to try and explain where we've got to and what we're going to be doing in the rest of this year together. But as we begin, let me lead us in prayer. And then we'll see where we get to. Merciful Father, we are grateful to you for one another. Thank you for your word, the Bible. Thank you for the privilege of being Jesus' disciples. And as we embark on a year of study in Christian theology, we pray that you would work in each of us, and I pray particularly for these young people, to bring them to maturity in every aspect of their lives. We pray that they would grow in knowledge and wisdom and understanding. We pray they would come to know and to love Jesus and to have their lives shaped by him in ways which create new opportunities for faithful service and overcome long-standing sinful and foolish habits. And pray also that what we study here would permeate into not just the rest of their studies, but the rest of their lives now and in the future. So you would be at work graciously and mightily by your Spirit to bring these young men and women to increasing Christ-like gloriousness. We know that's your purpose for them, and we pray that you would do so kindly and graciously. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.
So I've not introduced myself yet. Most of you know me, but some of you don't. My name is Steve Jeffrey. I'm one of the pastors here at All Saints. I'm married to Nicole. We have three kids who are, hold on, I'll get this, 19, 18, and 16. Ben, who's 19, is at the University of Texas at Dallas. Becky is about to go to the University of Texas at Dallas, and Abby is wishing she could go either there or someplace else because she's the lone 16-year-old homeschooler. You know, it's like to be the youngest. You know, you just wish you could catch up with your big brothers and big sisters, right? But anyway, so we've been here since 2020 when I was called as another pastor here at All Saints. And one of the coolest ideas that we hatched in those early days, even before I came, was that the Oaks tutorials, which most of you are students at, needed some theology and Bible teachers. And I was rubbing my hands with glee, like kind of pick me, pick me, pick me. And that's kind of what happened. We also thought, well, hold on, we're a church as well as having a school hosted here. Wouldn't it be great if other young people from the church who are about the right age and stage could come and join us for these theology classes? And so we've got this young man, Jack Claghorn, right there. And over the years, we've had a number of other people. Sometimes it's been kind of 50-50. But as the Oaks has grown and as people at the church have kind of done more of the theology and ebbs and flows, how much time individual families are able to or want to commit. The Oaks has grown and started to swamp us. So now I find myself as a de facto Bible and theology teacher for the 9th, 10th, 11th and 12th graders at the Oaks, which is like, I couldn't have dreamed of this would be like, this is so cool. Because one of the things I love to do is to sit around or stand around and talk about Jesus with enthusiastic, thoughtful, articulate, well-prepared young men and women who really, really want to grow to be more like Jesus. One of the things I despise, though, most of all in the world, is to see... Despise is the wrong term. One of the things that makes me most sad of everything in the world is to see young men and women your kind of age, what are you, 15, 16? Yeah. With opportunities laid before you, the like of which the vast majority of people who've ever lived could never have dreamed of, just sort of drifting through school and like, blah, not really grasping hold of the privilege and the opportunity that's set before you. And I realize that that's a temptation you're particularly prone to. You're all children of your age, and in 2023, it is not cool for teenagers to be enthusiastic about academic study. And my intention this morning is to kick any lingering remnants of that sinful and ungodly attitude so far out of you into the long grass on the other side of the field that you never see it again. I was trying to do some statistics and work out, like, if you picked, let's say, 1,000 people your age randomly from human history and lined them up in order of personal privilege, like how good their lives are. So you got like at one end of the spectrum, well, probably the first 40 or 50% out of those 1,000 people, the first 400 or 500 out of those 1,000 people probably are dead already. They were either aborted before they were born or died in the first year of life. So you're already in the top half. And then you think about that top half. Well, quite a lot of those were young people in the ancient world or in medieval Europe who, by the time they were your age, if they'd had any education at all, the education was over and they were now slaving out in the fields in the rain and the or the sun or wherever it is. Or they'd had in a coal mine at various points in the next year. I'll no doubt remind you of a book called The Road to Wigan Pier, by George Orwell, that I will never be able to shift from my memory. If you really want to know how blessed you are, go and read The Road to Wigan Pier by George Orwell. It's a short book in which he describes his experience of working with coal miners in the industrial northwest of England at the early 20th century. And I've said this to people at All Saints before till you're bored of hearing it. They had to go down a couple of miles underground and then crawl through a tunnel 2 or 3 or 4 foot high to get to work. That tunnel could have been 2 or 3 miles long. When they get to the coal face, the company will start paying them. And then when they're done hacking coal out of the ground with their bare hands, they crawl all the way back and go up the mine shaft. Sometimes the cable in the lift, the elevator, broke. And there are stories of, you know, the elevator falling, you know, hundreds of feet and killing the people inside it. Quite often it didn't so much break as it sort of jolted a little bit. And that Orwell tells the story of one man who was, the jolt was so strong that he clenched his teeth, which is what you're supposed to do apparently because it stops your jaw sort of rattling around and dislocating your jaw. But he clenched his teeth so hard that his teeth broke at the back of his jaw. And that's just a normal commute to work. Anyway, so the first 50% of this sample of 1,000 young people are dead before they get to your age. The next 20 or 30 or 35% are in various stages of basically kind of backbreaking drudgery and slavery. Then you're down to the last 15%, and probably most of those lived in the last 100 years or so. How many of them do you think had air-conditioned homes and never have been hungry? And sit here in peace, not war-torn Angola, not having to walk 6 miles through the path that you think probably doesn't have any landmines on it because that's the way you walked yesterday, but you can never be sure. How many of those do you think have the kinds of comforts and privileges and loving parents and families and stable, not at war countries and personal wealth that you guys have? Sometimes people hearken back to the glory days of America in the 1950s. Like, there wasn't wonderful, Mrs. Cleghorn, in the 1950s in America before wokeness existed, right? Let me tell you, the houses that your grandparents lived in the 1950s, you could not give them away to people today. Small, cramped, some air-conditioned, but with none of the kind of modern comforts and appliances that you take for granted. Out of those 1,000 people, you are certainly in the most privileged 10. You might be in the most privileged 2 or 3 of those 1,000 people. A random sample of human beings your age taken from history. And there you are, all lined up. And you're right at this end. And everyone's looking at you. Like, and they're thinking a couple of things. They're thinking, firstly, my goodness, I wish I was her. I wish I was him. And then they're thinking, I wonder what he's going to make of that opportunity that's been given to him. I wonder if he's going to grasp with both hands the privileges that are laid before him in this education that lies in the year ahead and some, most of you, 3 or 4 years ahead. The like of which we never dared to dream about and would have died for. And I was looking back over teaching this class last year. And I said some things like this at the beginning of the class. Some of you will remember the things I said. And I'm not sure I held you to those aspirations firmly enough. I'm not sure I was quick enough to react when I thought, hold on, little Jimmy or little Johnny or little Jenny are slipping away from their aspirations that they laid out at the start of the year. And my intention is this year is to remedy that fault of mine by inviting you to commit yourselves to the kind of working habits that I think will be good for you and which in your better moments you realize will be good for you, and then holding you to them. I have in mind a story that my little girl, Becky, I say little girl, she's like this tall, she's 18 now. So she's like I said, she's going to University of Texas at Dallas. And she worked pretty hard, so she got a scholarship. Okay, so she's going to this presentation about scholarships at UTD. And there's this young lady stands up and says, I'm paraphrasing, but this is the gist of it. Yeah, I got a scholarship last year. So she's about to go into her second year. She's come to the end of her freshman year. Said, I got a scholarship last year, just like you, but I lost it because my academic performance was not good enough. And she said, I hadn't realized what a step up it was from high school, where I basically got away with everything. And I was kind of pretty smart, and I could kind of blag it mostly. And I got A's if I showed up. I didn't realize that it, you know, I get into a little bit more like the real quote-unquote world. And actually, if I do half-baked work, I get half-baked grades, and then I lose my scholarship. Now, I don't know what the scholarship was that she lost, but some scholarships at UT Dallas are $18,000 a year. Multiply that by 3, and you're thinking, well, that's pretty eye-watering sums of money that your academic laziness cost you. But that's not even the start of it. We're not just talking about money at college. We're talking, if you wanted to talk about money, we should talk about money for the whole of your life, and I don't even want to begin to try and calculate that. But just think of the character and the personal formation that she's missed out on by just allowing herself to drift through. Well, mercifully, I think she caught herself, but I think the money's gone now. And so I was thinking about that and thinking, I'm not doing you guys any favors by being slack on you now, am I? It'd be much better for me to be more strict than you're going to get if you end up at college someplace than less, because you won't thank me if, like, you get to the end of your first year and your juicy scholarship gets taken off you because your theology teacher never broached the bad news that you actually need to work. And some of you are thinking, well, I'm not planning to go to college. I'm going to go out and work. I'm going to, you know, to start my dad's business, or I'm going to start my own business, or I'm going to do an apprenticeship at the age of 18. So it's going to be what? So it's going to be less demanding. Like you think that the world of actual adult life is less demanding than college? College is a vast subsidized party. If you're not careful, the real world is, if anything, more demanding, more exacting, and less forgiving. Those of you whose fathers run their own businesses know that if you don't work, you don't eat. It's just as simple as that. And that's why I have the admiration I do for guys who run their own businesses and women who run their own businesses, because it's so unforgiving, unrelentingly demanding, and it called out of successful men and women in business deeply Christian virtues. And that's really what I want to talk about today. I want to emphasize to you that the hard work that I want you to commit to is not just some kind of nice to have. It is a Christian commitment. And to that end, I want to show you a couple of biblical texts which will reinforce this idea. If you've got your Bibles, I'd be grateful if you would turn with me to Genesis chapter 1 and to the text that this is going to haunt me till my dying day. I just can't, I can't stop myself going back to the account in Genesis 1 of what God said to our first parents and what he put them in the world for. Genesis 1, 26 to 28. You'll be familiar with this, I take it. It's the first of two climaxes of the creation narrative. There's a climax on day 6, and then there's another climax on day 7. It's like a, structurally, that's how it works. But having made all these other things on the previous 5 days, day 6 begins in verse 24, when he makes living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and all that stuff. And God saw that it was good. And then he said, verse 26, look, and God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth. You notice that for the first time out of everything that God has made, God has given to these creatures, our parents, this distinctive series of callings and blessings. Notice first, verse 26, let us make man in our image. Some of you who were in my theology class last year remember us talking about what it means to be made in the image of God. Or you've heard me talk about it before, Jack Claghorn. What does it mean to be in the image of God?
That we're made in his likeness.
Yeah, in his likeness. What else? Go on, Lily.
We have his common virtues in our heart.
Yeah, we have. Yeah, it's very good. There's a character, virtue, heart motivation element to being in the image of God. Yes, that's right. Bear with me 1 second. Yeah, Duncan. And then Matthew?
Luke,
my apologies. Duncan.
Being made in the image of God, kind of, we have a lot of stuff that God has that he possessed to us as our attributes.
Right.
We have them on a much lesser
scale. Right, we have a kind of shrunken down version of the things that God is. Just a second, Luke. So what God has just finished doing is he spent 6 days working. He spent 6 days creating new things. He spent 6 days talking and bringing goodness into existence. And in a derivative and sort of shrunken down way, we get to do the same thing. We get to spend 6 days working, because Exodus 20, 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, etc. Because in 6 days, God made the earth, the heavens and the earth and the sea and all that's in them. So because God does this thing, we're in his image and we should do this thing as well. So of course you get to rest, day 7, and you get to work. It's like, that's how we're like God. Yeah, Luke.
We have a soul.
We have a soul? Yes, it's interesting. Does God have a soul?
Like, Not necessarily, but God gave us a soul.
Yes, yeah, so God gave us a soul. And so one of the questions that theologians sometimes ask is, how does our possession of the soul relate to our being in God's image? So it's not like, oh, God's got a soul. If I want to make them in my image, I better give them one too. Right? So how would a soul be relevant in this context? Bear with me a sec. Yeah, go on.
It allows us to follow God.
Very good. Very good indeed. A soul or a mind or a heart, different biblical terminology for similar things, is that faculty which allows us to relate to God and to follow him. Rocks aren't conscious of God. They're beautiful, right? But they're not, you know, the rock that is in Mrs. Claghorn's engagement ring, have you still got it? It's not conscious of God. It's very beautiful, I'm sure. Not that I've ever looked at it, but Mr. Claghorn doubtless, you know, saved his cash to... It's a beautiful thing, but it doesn't have a soul. God relates to it, but it doesn't really relate to God. We have this unique capacity to relate to God. Very good. Yeah, Grace. Is it anything to do with the Holy Spirit? It is and it isn't. But yeah. We're going to actually think about that quite soon because it's in Dr. Frame's book. So, okay, so being made in the image of God gives us this... Oh, yeah, sorry, pardon me.
Sorry, just another thing I was going to say that we get, since we're made in God's likeness, we can reason, and
yes.
We can think like animals. Like, sure, they can, like, deduce, maybe, but much less than we can. We're, like, much more intelligent
right.
than animals. We can actually think on, like, a lot of inanimate objects. So in that sense, we can, and that kind of also has to do with our soul, we
yes.
can think, we can reason, unlike other
yes.
creatures, any other creatures that he's made.
Yeah. Now, that's really valuable insight because it actually takes us to the next thing I wanted to talk about, which is that, so we're supposed to, what does it say? Let us make man in our image after our likeness and let them have dominion. Which, I mean, sometimes some Bible translations will say something like, let them rule. Let them take control of this situation. Let's go out into the world, and you see this sort of tangled forest of trees and plants, and you think, okay, this isn't going to be very easy to harvest blueberries from. Let's sort this mess out. Let's chop a few of these trees down, right? Let's build a house, my beautiful wife, right? And then let's plow up this field and sow all the blueberries in nice straight lines so that we can walk in between the bushes and pick the blueberries. There we are. What we're doing, we're using our intelligence, you see, to take this good and beautiful world and cultivate it, make it more good. Or there's those little glistening stones in the stream up on the mountainside. I bet one of those would look really awesome if I picked it up and polished it up and set it in a little gold ring and popped it on my wife's finger. That would be really wonderful. I'm taking something that's already good and beautiful and using my intelligence to think about how to make it even better. Or that beach that we went down to see the other week, isn't it gorgeous? All that gold and sand. I bet it would be possible, right? If we got all that sand and melted it, and purified it, and then developed some really high-tech technique for producing long, thin, single crystals of that stuff, silicon, right? And then we sliced it into wafers really carefully. I bet we could figure out how to chop that into little cubes and then turn those into computers. Now, it took a bit longer. Adam didn't figure all that stuff out on his, right? But that's the fruit of human ingenuity. That's the fruit of human, God-given, image-bearing creativity. And that's what we're called to do. And hold on, Lucas. What Lucas highlighted for us is the connection between the intellectual demands of work and accomplishing fruitful labor in the world. So we're going to be... If we're going to be in the image of God, then we're going to presumably sort of flexing this muscle up here in our skulls and trying to fill it with useful information and train ourselves to be able to think and to reason and to work effectively and work hard in the world, yes? That's just what it means to be in the image of God, to take dominion over the glorious creation that he's placed us in. Notice a few other things. verse 27, God created, this is the first poem, by the way, ever spoken. Isn't that cool? What's that? The first poem ever spoken was spoken by God, and it's a poem about people. Three-line poem. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. What do you notice about that poem? What it's talking about? Yeah?
Like three staccato sentences.
Three staccato sentences, yeah.
Parallel.
Yeah. Very good. They dink, dink, dink. And Hebrew poetry is often like that. Who precisely bears the image of God? Is it Adam? Is it?
It says, in the image he created them.
Yes, very good. Notice at the end of the third little staccato sentence, right? At the end, male and female, he created them. It would be a profound mistake to say man was created in the image of God and think of man as just male. In older Bible translations, and actually in some today, man is used in the sense of mankind, meaning both male and female. But it will be a foolish mistake to think it's guys who have to do all the work and ladies don't. I mean, or that men have a calling to take dominion and women don't. No, of course they do. Now, men and women are different. They'll have different kinds of callings, but they both are made in the image of God, and both called to take dominion. Then verse 28, what do you notice? What does God say next? Beginning of verse 28, after he said the first poem, it's like a love sonnet to his beloved creation. What does he say at beginning of verse 28? Somebody who's not said anything yet, Job, and he blessed them. Which kind of suggests that the path to blessing from God is paved with image bearing. There's somebody who didn't embrace verse 26 and 27 is unlikely to enjoy verse 28, correct? So this is a path to blessing and fruitfulness and joy and fulfillment and enrichment. Have you ever had that experience when you're working on something? It might be kind of physical work, or it might be your academic work, or you're reading a book or something. Do you still read books? Do you even have books? Right?
Yes.
Of course you do. Classically educated teenagers, yeah. Better have some books. Right? You have some books by the time I finish with you. Have you ever got... There used to be that Amazon... When Amazon Kindles first came out, you don't know about the world before Amazon Kindles, do you? There was this world before Amazon... Anyway, Amazon Kindles came out, and they had this advert, and it was brilliant. It was this profile of this lady sitting on a desert island. It was like this. I'll show you. You'll see my drawing skills now. So here's the desert. There's the desert island. There's this palm tree. No, the palm tree went the other way. It was like this. Well, look, this is quality drawing we're talking about here, right? It really matters that you get it right. So there's palm tree, and I'm not so good at drawing people, but bear with me, okay? So there's this, now don't laugh, there's this lady, like that, but she's sitting down, but I can't draw people sitting down. And she's got her little Kindle like this. But she's sitting down under this palm tree, like in profile, like this. And the caption said, do you remember the caption, Mrs. Claghorn? It said, get lost in a book. Isn't that magnificent? Have you ever had that experience?
Yeah.
Yeah? Like, yeah. What book did you get lost in?
A book called Escape.
Escape.
And the Bible.
So I won't ask you what it's about.
Like
Harry Potter. Have you ever read Harry Potter? Yeah, yeah. The first time you read Harry Potter, it's like, oh my word, this is such a cool story. And you look up and it's 3 hours later. It's like, have you ever got... And you find yourself so absorbed in what you're doing. Psychologists and rap artists, I kid you not. No, listen to me, hear me out. Psychologists and rap artists call this flow. Flow. It's a psychological state where you're so absorbed in what you're doing that time just seems to whiz past. And you get loads of stuff done, and you don't even notice that what's happened to the time, and because you're so kind of wrapped up in what you're doing, and it is the state in which we're most productive. It's actually the state in which we're most joyful. When you're totally absorbed in what you're doing. It might be that you're joyful because you're playing tennis or you're going for a run or you're, whatever it is, you're that state of focused, attentive absorption. And that's how to work. And it needs to be cultivated because it's much easier just to kind of flick through Instagram or whatever it is that you young people look at these days. I want to help you to learn to lose yourselves in your work. Yeah.
Why do rap artists use it?
Because, have you ever heard like a rap artist not know what to say next? Right. So they have this intuitive or apparently intuitive capacity just to keep going. But you can't do that when you're thinking about something else. You with me? And I've heard the same. So it's weird that rap artists and psychologists should use it. But it's a state that is familiar to all of us when we're really absorbed in something. And my little girl, no, I keep mentioning her, Becky, she gets lost in Jane Austen books. When she was little, she was like 8 years old or something, she's sitting on the sofa, little chubby legs bouncing off the... She's a bit older now, she does a lot of running, and she's like this tall. And anyway, she's like little kind of sitting on the sofa, and she's looking at her book. And we'd say, Becky! She's like, reading, Becky! And she's reading. You basically shout in her ear, and she'd be like this. She'd get her finger, and she'd put it where she is, and she'd go... Because she's like, whatever it is, can't be more important than this. And I bet many of you have never had that experience with your academic work.
Well, no.
Maybe you have. Maybe you have. Maybe you have sometimes. But sometimes it feels like you're being distracted by it. Because work is hard, right? Work is frustrating. It feels much easier just to kind of do a little bit here and there. And oh, my goodness. Speaking of distraction, I don't even know whether this is going to still be recording now. There we are. That's a spam call, by the way, which is evil. And if any of you ever goes to work for a company that spam calls members of the public, I don't know what I'll do to you, but it won't be pleasant. It's much easier to be distracted because work is hard, because the Bible doesn't end with Genesis 1, okay? It ends with Genesis 3. Well, it doesn't end. It continues to Genesis 3. And you remember Genesis 3, just turn over a couple of pages. After the catastrophe of the fall, when God speaks to the serpent and to the woman and then to... finally to Adam, verse 17, because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field, which is a real pain in the neck if you're a farmer. Like, you sow corn, you get thorns and thistles. Like, what? Very frustrating. All of our labor is frustrating now. Including the labor, Lucas, of concentrated attention to what you're supposed to be reading. You ever found that? You're trying to concentrate and your mind just keeps wandering, yeah? By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread until you return to the ground. The thought there is that just working in the backyard would have been kind of a dream. It would have been a breeze. Wouldn't it have been too difficult? But now it is. It's hard. And so you're faced with this challenge where you're like, I know I have to kind of work, but it's difficult. It's hard to concentrate. There are too many distractions. And it's the intellectual analog of out in the backyard shoveling dirt and you're getting exhausted and hot and sweaty and you just want to go lie down and have a cold drink or eat ice cream or something. Yeah. Imagine shoveling large quantities of dirt and it not being exhausting. Well, it's just not like that. You get tired. Imagine concentrating on your schoolwork and it's not exhausting. Yeah, it's not like that. You get tired. And so the question arises, well, what should we do? And I'm going to skim on just one more biblical passage, then I've got some very practical things for you. So turn with me to Ecclesiastes, about 40% of the way through the Bible. If you get to a prophet, you've gone too far. If you're still in the Psalms and the Proverbs, you've not gone far enough. Ecclesiastes chapter 2. I'll wait for the fluttering of pages to stop. So before all the prophets, Ecclesiastes, Song of Solomon, Isaiah. It says after everything else, before the prophets, right? Okay. So Ecclesiastes 2, verse 18. Ecclesiastes is a meditation or a series of meditations by the wise king. What? Genesis? No, this way. Look, Song of Solomon, Ecclesiastes. Do you not... Okay, what...
Thank you.
There we are, chapter 2, that's chapter 12. I might be setting you some homework to memorize the order of all the books of the Bible for next week. Mightn't I? Or you might just do it yourself because you think, I don't want to be embarrassed like this again. It's up to you. I'll leave that with you. Ecclesiastes is a series of meditations from the wise King Solomon on the frustration of living in a world under the curse of sin. Like, he's a realist. He's a wise man who understands the world. He knows how good it's supposed to be, and he feels how bad it sometimes is. And so you get to chapter 2, verse 18. He's so honest. Like, I hated all my toil, in which I toil under the sun. And he just vents on all his frustration. I work for all this stuff, and I've got to leave it to some loser who comes after me. And he's got lots of kids who are mostly losers, because it's quite hard to raise godly kids if you've got several hundred wives, right? Anyway, verse 20, I turned about and gave my heart up to despair over all the toil of my labours under the sun. Does that resonate with anybody? You're like, you're just, oh, it's so difficult, I can't do it. And so he carries on like this, carries on like this, and then he gets to this little conclusion, verse 24. So what's the best thing to do? Work is potentially good, but tremendously frustrating. So verse 24, what should we do? There is nothing better than for a person that he should eat and drink and find enjoyment in his toil. It's still the case, even in a world scarred by sin, that the best thing for you to do is, well, you've got to eat and drink, so yeah, eat, please, drink, don't starve yourself, gifts from God, and find enjoyment in your toil. But notice this, find enjoyment. It's like you have to go searching for it. Even in a world which is messed up by sin, in which you feel tired and distracted and frustrated and I don't understand and it's too difficult, the best thing to do is to work hard. And so that is what I'm going to be helping you to do with the guidelines that I want to set before you in the next few minutes. Let me pause 1 second. Any questions so far?
Excellent.
Okay, good. Avery? I don't know. Chapter 2 is like a retelling of part of chapter 1, I think. So in terms of the literary flow of the chapters, this is the first poem that you bump into. Chapter 2 then kind of zooms in on Adam and Eve a bit more. So yeah. And then the first poem that is spoken by a person is Adam about his wife Eve. See, so he's getting the hang of it. Yeah? God reads or writes poetry about things he loves. I know. You give me this beautiful woman, I write a poem. Yeah, I'm getting the hang of it. Yeah, it's just what we... yeah, so somebody at the door who is presumably looking for one of our students.
I'm so sorry.
Yes, of course.
Did everyone deposit their phones this morning in the office? Is there anyone who has a phone that didn't get deposited? Okay, next time you get a chance, what about you, Lila?
Oh, it's
in your lunchbox.
Okay.
All right. Thank you.
Thank you.
I'll probably grab yours.
Yeah.
Thank you.
All right. Great. Okay. So what I'd like you to do is to grab this nice brightly coloured sheet, and I'm going to explain to you all how you are going to be the most amazing students ever. Well, this year I've redesigned the grading criteria that some of you will recognise from previous years with the aim of doing a couple of things. Firstly, I wanted to simplify them so that you might actually pay attention to them because the previous ones were too complicated. Yes? They were pretty complicated. So I slimmed down the number of criteria to 4. I reduced the complexity of what you've got to aim for in them. And I've just changed things about a little bit so that now, basically, there are 4 things that you need to do which will not only give you a great grade in your theology class, but if you carry them on through the rest of your life, will make you a fruitful, Christ-like, godly, mature human being in every domain that you're involved in. And they are, first, involvement in discussion. Second, clarity of communication. Third, understanding. And fourth, preparation. In one sense, you're doing all these things to get better at theology, but they also turn out to be essential ingredients to being a rounded, mature, and godly human being. And what I want to do is to explain what you would need to do really well or not so well in this class. The idea is, if you do really well in this class, it will be the case that you're training yourself to succeed everywhere else as well. You with me? So let's look at these criteria. Under each of those 4 columns, I'm looking now at the middle table with the nice brightly coloured one. I could give you a mark out of 5, either 5, 4, 3, 2, or 1. Can you see that? It's like a kind of matrix table. 5 would be outstanding, 4 would be good, 3 acceptable, 2 substandard, and 1 will be fail. Right? And what I need to see in you is described in the boxes in the rest of the table. And in order to produce your grades, what I do is every quarter I'm going to take in all the homework that you've prepared, and I'll talk about the homework presentation in a moment. I'm going to use that to supplement my assessment of how you've contributed in class. And then I'm going to give you a grade for each quarter. In the top table, we see there's quarter 1, quarter 2, quarter 3, and quarter 4 down there. And I'll give you a grade. So by the end of the year, you'll have 16 grades. Those will then be, bear with me, added up and averaged to produce your final grade for the year, which is at the bottom. And if you get an average of 18.5 or more, you'll get an A+, 15 to 18.5 A, 11.5 to 15 B, 7.5 to 11.5 C, and less than 7.5, you'll fail, which would be bad. And I don't think any of you want to do that. Just a note, if in any quarter you fail any of the 4 criteria, you fail the quarter. So you can't get like 5, 5, 5, 1 and get 16 and think, that's fine, I'm getting an A. No. So any fail grade in any box is a fail for that quarter. It should be fairly obvious to you that that won't be necessary. We'll be in a moment. Yeah, Lily.
Does that mean I need to keep this?
No, in a minute you're going to fill it in and give it back to me. In other words, you're going to tell me what you're planning to do. And then you're going to write your name on it and hand it in to me. No, not yet. I need to go through it with you, right? The 4 things you need to do. First is involvement in discussion. Look down with me. Somebody who is involved in discussion in an outstanding way will make exemplary contributions. Direct prompting will never be required. Or, and why did I put the or in? The reason is because I know some people are a bit shy. Some of you don't know me. You're like a bit intimidated. Don't really understand his accent. A bit scared of all these people. I do want to participate in discussion, but I don't really ever know when's the right time to put my hand up and say something. So what I thought was, okay, I'll give you another alternative. Or frequently engages by email before class. Let's say more than 50% of the time. So if every other week or more, you send me an email saying, hey, Pastor Jeffrey, I was reading John Frame and it said this and I'm not sure I understand that. Can we talk about that in class? I have to give you an outstanding grade. Right? Can you see that that's a skill that's worth cultivating? writing an intelligible email to somebody who is teaching you or you're in some kind of professional relationship with, or you're just kind of one of these people who can spontaneously contribute all the time, not looking at anybody particular, who's just great at doing that, yeah? In which case, that's fine too. You could still send me emails if you want to, all right? That would be outstanding. Four, good. Sometimes I have to prompt you a little bit. It's like, I think he's got something to say. I need to kind of pull it out of him. Or he sometimes emails, or she sometimes emails. Like, less than half the time, but not you know, most of the time. That would still be good, right? Somebody who contributes in that way is still doing well, but they're not outstanding. That's four. Three, their contributions or involvement in discussion will be acceptable, but direct prompting would always be required. This is somebody who never says anything unless I say, have you got anything to say? And they never email me. Now look, none of you should be getting a three. Like, you've all got an email account, correct? Hands up if you've not got an email account. Okay, if you've not got an email account, borrow your mum's.
Jupiter.
Or I'm not on Jupiter. I don't do all those sort of things. I have an email account. That's enough high tech for me, right? Look, all you need to do would be to email me once during the term, and I have to give you a four. Like, I've painted myself into a corner, haven't I? And then if you occasionally contribute, just put your hand up and you say, hey, I was wondering about... It's like, I've got to give you a five, right? What would be substandard? Well, that's when you're not even responding when I say, hey, come on, tell me something. And you're like... And fail. Well, I don't know what you'd have to do to fail. You'd have to just not be involved in discussion at all. No, seriously... Anybody planning to completely not be involved in any kind of conversation we have here and never send me any emails saying, hey, I'm interested in talking about this. Anybody planning to do that? Good, you're going to be fine. Don't you start. Okay? So involvement in discussion. Right. Second thing. Okay, so you're sending me an email or you're asking a question, we're discussing something in class. Well, how clearly are you expressing yourself? It's a valuable skill to learn, not just for understanding theology, but for skill at life, to be able to express yourself clearly. So someone who is highly articulate and mature, you know, sensitive to the feelings of others, not too much, not too little, expresses themselves clearly, outstanding, generally clear, good, a bit muddled, acceptable, consistently unclear, well, that's substandard, and just deeply confused, like saying random stuff. Like, yeah. So think for a second. How good do you think you are at communicating? Number three, understanding. When you speak, it's not just the case that I get a sense of how clearly you're expressing yourself, but how clearly do you understand what it is you're saying? Somebody who has excellent understanding and creative and thought-provoking insights, like what you did earlier. And actually, what you said. And who's like, yeah, Grace, pretty good. Yeah. That's thought-provoking. Well done. It's very hard for me not to say that's outstanding if you put your hand up and say, hey, what about this? Isn't it? Good, adequate, etc. All the way down, understanding. So you can see what you're aiming for. Now, the fourth one is a little different. This is about preparation. Now, if you are to get an outstanding mark in your... the preparation category, that's 5 out of 5, it will have to be the case that all of your homework is presented on time, neatly, and according to the presentation guidelines, for which I invite you to turn to this sheet of paper. This sheet of paper explains how you are to present your homework. So listen carefully, because this could cost you if you get it wrong. The new grade, I'm going to read this now, so just look at it with me. First main paragraph. The new grading guidelines for the Bible and theology classes include a component for preparation. Students will receive the maximum possible mark in this category if their homework is presented on time, so in the class. I'm going to walk around and just check it's all there. Neatly, and according to the presentation guidelines illustrated in this document. The above headings illustrate the required formatting. So, name. The name of the class, which this class is systematic theology. Systematic theology is the name of this class. The type of assignment, so homework. The date, you can format the date however you want. How generous is that, right? And then a blank line. And then in the center of the page, the title of the homework itself. So it might be that we're reading a section from John Frame and you're going to write the title of the section that you're making notes on. You with me? Please follow the same formatting for all notes made in class. Each piece of work, whether class notes or homework, should begin on a fresh sheet of paper. Homework may either be handwritten on lined letter-sized paper, like this, and I've got some spare to give you in case some of you don't have it, so you can have this at the end of class if you haven't got any, or word processed on blank letter-sized paper like this. Yeah, Grace. Yes. I'm asking you not to do that. If you bought that specially, then what you now have is a beautiful notebook that you could use for something else in the future. I'm trying to comply with Mrs. Brandt's regulations, which I actually think are very, very helpful, because I think giving you guys some structure to aim at will help you to learn to... And it also helps you to hit the target, right, if I tell you exactly what I want. So either handwritten on this, bear with me, or word processed on blank paper. Yeah, Lily.
To confirm my understanding, it needs to be a piece of paper that's stranded from the notebook.
They need to be in a spiral-bound folder. I'm coming to that. Next bit. All class notes should be, yes, et cetera. All class notes should be handwritten on lined letter-sized paper, like this. Class notes and homework should be stored and submitted in an appropriately sized three-ring binder. This is a three-ring binder. You can tell it has three rings in it. You see? And what I want is all the homework in one section, all the class notes in another section, because spare me the agony of going through all everything trying to figure out what the homework is and what the classwork is, right? When you hand it in every quarter, you're going to just give it to me and it's going to have your name on it, because every piece of paper is going to have your, every piece of work is going to have your name on it. I'm going to be able to turn to it and I'm going to be able to see whether it's all there and whether it's presented accurately. Yes?
So we can't use the, what are they called? The little handbag things that have, we're supposed to like have dedicated folders for theology, correct?
Yes, please.
Okay.
If you want to keep it in those little handbag things, and then transfer it to this to be handed in, that's fine. But what was happening last year was that people were coming to me with their theology homework, and it's like a loosely bound, it's like basically a pile of bits of paper, and none of them had their name on it. And I'm trying to figure out, okay, whose handwriting is this? And it's just not great. Now, I realized that this involves some financial outlay, because you've got to buy one of these, you've got to buy some of this paper, maybe you bought something else, okay? If financial issues are a problem, please see me. Just send me an email. Say, hey, I haven't got $10. Fine, I'll buy it for you, I promise. But I'd like it all to be done in the same way. Yeah, Avery.
Will we ever need the Bible and Theology tab in our zipper binders then?
If you're going to do what Lucas said and store things in there during the semesters, but when you hand things in at the end of each quarter, I'd like one of these I'd like just one of these from everybody. You with me? Now, why am I doing this? Partly is to make life easier for me, but that's not the main reason. The main reason is you should see the specificity that will be required of you when you go to college, right? If you go to college, you will just fail if your work is not presented precisely according to the guidelines. And if you submit it electronically 20 minutes too late, you will fail. I don't think I've trained you very well for this in the past, and it's time to change. So that's what I'm going to do from now on. And like I said before, if you think the world of work is less unrelenting than college, think again. Okay? If your boss asks for a presentation and you just hand it in 2 days late and it's a mess, you get fired. Right? So that's what I'm asking you to do. Any questions about how the homework should be presented? Yes, Lucas.
Very small question, but
sure.
So for a lot of other classes, they require that you do your homework in pencils. That can you use pens here, or do we need to use pencils?
You can use pen or pencil here. Look, how chilled out am I, right? Yes.
Cursive required?
I'm coming to handwriting, so just look with me now. Back on the coloured sheet, the preparation box on the right-hand side, we've got 2 minutes left, and so stick with me, right? Every item of homework submitted late or out of accordance with the guidelines loses 0.5 marks. So you could theoretically get zero by not doing your homework, which would be bad. Also pretty dumb, right? I mean, why would you do that? Every item of missing homework loses one. Avery, your question. Every item of messy homework, and by messy, I mean not neat cursive handwriting. Right, so I would like, if it's handwritten, cursive neatly. If it's handwritten and not neat, you're going to lose half a mark for every single piece of homework. Which is like, man, that's brutal, because my handwriting's terrible. No, it's not. Unless the student embarks upon an agreed program of improvement in presentation. Hold on. So let me think what this means. Some of you are now like, oh my goodness, I thought this was theology class. He's going to nail me for my messy handwriting. Yes, I am. Yeah. Why? Because your professors at college will nail you for your messy handwriting. And anybody who you ever have to work for will nail you for your messy handwriting. And I don't want to just beat you up for having messy handwriting. I want to beat you up for having messy handwriting and not doing something about it. Last year I made this optional. Nobody took me up on it. I was very disappointed. This year, therefore, I'm not making it optional. If you've got scruffy handwriting, I will let you know, and some of you know already, and we will meet and discuss what you're going to do about it. Okay? And I'll talk with your parents. You may have developmental challenges, maybe dyslexic or dyspraxic or something which make it hard. You might have motor issues holding a pen properly. You might get repetitive strain injury. You might have carpal tunnel syndrome. There might be all kinds of reasons why your handwriting is a mess. And that's completely fine. What I want to do is to help each of you to improve. Yes? And if you embark upon that agreed program and stick with it, then you'll get 5 out of 5 for presentation. You with me? Do you have any questions? Lila, yes.
Are we allowed to type?
Yes, you are. So you could just word process your homework. Which is kind of, yeah. I mean, if that's the strategy you're going to adopt to deal with messy handwriting, or if just that's just what you want to do, then that's fine. But what I don't want, probably next year what I'll do is say everybody has to handwrite it, and if it's messy, you know what I mean. You see where I'm going with this. I want to help you all to grow and improve. Yeah, Rachel?
If our printing is neater than our cursive, can we print?
Grown-ups writing cursive. If your parents want to talk to me about that, I'm happy to do so. My aim is to cooperate with and help you and your parents, and I don't want to have a big, insoluble disagreement about handwriting styles. But I do want to reflect my own conviction that the best thing to do is to challenge you earlier rather than later. Lily?
Also, so from what I understand, if I was to turn in a piece of notebook, handwritten paper, I need to make sure that it's like this right here.
Notebook handwritten paper, what do you mean?
Like it's homework that you wanted and I did it on.
On that lined like paper, that. Yeah.
It so, needs to look.
Yeah, it needs to look like this. So you'd have, obviously, you know, you can't, your handwriting is your handwriting. So you're going to write Lily, whatever your surname is, Lily
Sedgwick.
Then you're going to write systematic theology. Then you're going to write homework. Then you're going to write the date. Then you're going to miss a line and you're going to write the title, you know, covenant theology. Whatever.
Like up here on the corner.
Yeah. Yeah. You're not going to run out of room. Your name isn't that long.
I mean it because the actual title will be like at the middle.
Oh, yeah. The title will be about 6 lines down. Okay. These are just the guidelines that Mrs. Brandt gave me. I'm like, you're fine. That's okay. So you get title here, and then you start writing, and you need a new piece of paper. You either flip this one over or you start a new sheet. Every new piece of homework starts on a new sheet. It's all nice and neat and wonderful. And what you've learned to do is to comply with externally imposed restrictions on what you must do, which is what you're going to need to do for the whole of the rest of your life, so get used to it. All right? Yeah, Grace. If you don't know cursive, then either type it or You come and see me and we embark upon a... What?
We have to write in cursive.
Okay, let me try this again. You either have to write in cursive or you have to word process it. If your cursive is terrible or non-existent, then your parents can come and see me and we can talk about it and we can agree what we're going to do. Now, if your parents say, we're completely happy that she just writes in uppercase letters, I'm not going to fight with your parents. Personally, I think that would be less good for you than learning to write neatly cursive. So what you might then do is say, well, okay, I'm going to word process everything. Fine. Or you might say, well, I'll do the best I can, funny mixture of cursive, and it's going to be completely scruffy, but I'm going to embark upon this agreed-upon program of improvement in presentation. So you automatically get 5 out of 5 because you're willing to push yourself to learn something you haven't done before. Up to you. You with me? Still glad you came?
Yeah.
Grace.
What if you started learning cursive, but you used, and that was like
I think probably your parents and I have to have a conversation, because like, there's lots and lots of detail here. Let me just underscore the basic principle here. What I'd like you to do is to leave this school and leave my class able to write neatly. That shouldn't be controversial. This is a school, right? Some of you have not had that training before, and you will automatically get top marks if you're willing to embark on that training. Right? That's okay, isn't it? Or you can just say, don't want to do that, I'll type it. Fine. I think that's fairly flexible. But what I don't want to do is have somebody who says, you know what, I don't really care, I'm going to make it messy, hand it in, expect Pastor Jeffrey to read this illegible scrawl, and not do anything about it. That isn't going to set you up for success anywhere else, and I don't want to let you get away with it here. You with me? Yeah. Time's up. Still glad you came?
Yeah.
Sure?
Yeah.
Right, let me pray, then you can go. If you need paper, get it from here, okay? I'm going to send you an email giving details of the homework that I'd like you to do, which is going to include filling that multicoloured table in. So please look out for your emails. If you haven't yet given me your email address and you have one, please come to the front afterwards and you can write it on a piece of paper and give it to me. Let me pray. Merciful God, thank you for these young people. Please would you help them to continue to work well, to give themselves wholeheartedly to their theological studies and every other aspect of their studies so that they grow in maturity and faithfulness and wisdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, if I haven't got your email address, please come and write it on something and give it to me. Hold on. Yes. Yeah. It's not cursive. Write it so that I can read your email address. That's fine. Hold on. Just going to turn this off.